The lesson tomorrow night, How Can I Be Holy in This World, will be a discussion of overcoming temptation. And there are different kinds of temptation. Of course, the Bible talks about the lust of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, and divides them into those categories. But I'm not going to look at that aspect exactly, but it illustrates there's different kinds of temptations. And we're going to talk about peer pressure. We're going to talk about a variety of things that induce and entice and encourage us to sin, and how we can resist those and how we can overcome temptation. And we will look at a variety of sins just by way of example, and how this sin can be overcome because it has this kind of an enticement with it. So I hope that you can be with us tomorrow night again, and we'll talk about how we can be holy in a world that's working against us so much. But tonight we're going to talk about Jesus Christ and the deity of Christ. I am so glad to be here and glad that you're here, and I'm happy to see friends from a long time ago. And it's good to see you young people again. Appreciate your drive up the river to be with us tonight. When we look at the story of Jesus Christ in the Bible, there's a lot about it that has an appeal in the world. And there, obviously in our culture and society, there's a great attachment to Jesus, whether you're talking about looking at his birth or looking at his death, his kindness to other people. And so culturally, I mean, in our society, there's a great attachment to Jesus. And that's changing as time is changing. And I think the attachment and the allegiance is obviously changing. But more and more, the identity of Christ is being questioned. Now, the reality of Jesus of Nazareth, who lived in the first century, cannot be denied. And no one is going to try to deny the existence of Jesus and the life of Jesus Christ. He was there, and there's just too much evidence and too much record describing the life of Jesus Christ in and out of the Bible to deny his existence. However, when it comes to who he was and what he was while he walked on the earth is another matter. There's constantly been, and no more than there is right now in our culture and society, an attempt to portray Jesus as something other than the Son of God, something other than deity, to suggest that he was a great teacher, but he was just a man. The fact that he was a great charismatic leader that really captured the attention of people, but he was just a man. Or some might suggest one of the greatest philosophers and masters of human behavior that the world has ever seen, but still just a man. And some of the expressions of that attitude are seen in suggestions like, well, the recent popular movie in the book, The Da Vinci Code, which really is, it suggests that Jesus was just a man and he got married, and all the crazy ideas that are just fabricated, that come out of imagination. But then in connection with that, you've heard about the lost gospels that were found, or those Gnostic gospels. They never were lost. They've been around ever since they were written in the second, most of them in the third and fourth centuries after the Gospels. They've been around. They were never lost. It's just that they've been pulled up again as some kind of a secret that nobody's known about to catch attention. And then we're going to tell you what Jesus really was, or who Jesus really was. And of course, those writings are not going to tell us any more about Jesus. They're going to be the opinions of men about Jesus long after Jesus has died. They can't bring any new information. They can't bring any more information. It's just a new interpretation. And that's just happening over and over and over again since the 3rd century all the way to the 21st century. In fact, a lot of religious leaders, and this is frustrating to us, but in the seminaries, it is difficult to find a teacher who believes that Jesus was born of a virgin. It's difficult to find a professor in the seminaries that believes that the Bible is literally inspired. In fact, I just saw a statistic that said that only 17% of people in Protestant churches believe that the Bible is literally the Word of God and should be taken literally. Think about that. That's 17% of the religious denominations. How many people is that? They're just so very few that will take the Bible, take the story of Jesus, and accept its claims. And so there is this constant battle to take Jesus out of this position of being Lord and Master in the sense of being the Son of God. And so what we want to look at tonight is that question. If Jesus were the Son of God, what would he be like? And I think as I look at the audience this evening that you probably, all of you, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Maybe you've had some questions along the way. Maybe the world has sown seeds of doubt. Maybe you are holding to that faith, but you would really like to hear some things that will strengthen it. And that's really the purpose of the study this evening. It will not be an academic or intellectual discussion of evidences, but I think it's very practical. It's something that really works for me. And as I look at the things that are in this lesson, and I can talk about this lesson in this very complimentary way because it's not mine. I got it from my uncle. Passed away last year. Just one of the greatest gospel preachers, in my opinion, ever. But he suggested this study to me, and I just think it just makes such an impact as we would question and wonder about the identity of Jesus. And the point is that the Bible suggests that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Those who witnessed His resurrection claimed that He is the Son of God. But even beyond those claims, the words that Jesus spoke, the things that He did, and the effect that He had on the world, not to mention the prophecies that preceded Him, all suggest that He was the Son of God. But we're not going to look at all of that as we think about reasons to believe in Jesus Christ. We're going to raise this question. All right, maybe we believe, maybe we don't believe, or maybe we want to believe but aren't sure, and so let's just pose the possibility, okay, if Jesus were the Son of God, if Jesus is the Son of God, what would you expect Him to be like? What would He be if He were the Son of God? And we're going to start with this here, that if Jesus were the Son of God, you'd expect His entrance into the world to be something special. He wouldn't enter the world like everybody else did. There'd be something special about Jesus' entrance into the world if He were the Son of God. Now, a special kind of a different entrance into the world may not prove that He's the Son of God, but if He was, you'd sure expect it to be different, and that's the point here. And when we look at the birth of Jesus Christ, we first of all see that it was prophesied long before. And I'm going to be referring to a lot of passages this evening. You won't have time to turn to most of them, a couple that I'll turn to. But I just want to depend on your knowledge of the Scripture and the story of Christ. If you have a question about any of the points or the passages, please ask me. But I really am just trying to gather a whole lot of information together tonight. And so we'll just kind of be sliding through a lot of different Scriptures. But when we look at Old Testament prophecies, we can see Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, writing about the birth of the Savior, that He would be born of a virgin. In Micah, the prophet Micah talked about the new leader and the king in Israel. He would be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, which was the Bethlehem of Judea, not the Bethlehem that was in the north that we don't hear so much about. And the Psalms talk about those that would honor Him by bringing, the kings that would honor Him by bringing gifts from the east, and the nations in the east. And Jeremiah talked about the weeping mothers in the area of Ramah, weeping for their children that would be killed. And all of these incidental statements that are attached to the birth of Christ were fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. These prophecies of the Christ were fulfilled in Jesus and Jesus' birth. And the list could be so much longer, but the point is, there's just prophecy after prophecy after prophecy about the entrance, His entrance into the world. And how can you foretell that kind of thing? But then when it came time for Jesus to be born, it was announced. It was announced first to Mary. It says, you'll be with child, and you don't need to worry, because you'll be with child of the Holy Spirit. And the child that will be born, it will be a son. You're going to call His name Jesus. He is going to be king and rule His people, and He will save His people from their sins. And the angel, fortunately, also spoke to Joseph, because when he realized that she was expecting a child, and he knew he was not the father, he was going to put her away in a very discreet way, not wanting to embarrass her, but he couldn't marry her. But the angel came to him and says, don't be afraid to take Mary to be your wife, because she is with child by the Holy Spirit. This is God's plan. And she's going to bear a son, and he will be called Jesus, and he'll be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And so Joseph heard about the birth of Jesus ahead of time, not to mention Zechariah, the father of John the Baptizer. And then as it got closer to the birth of Jesus, remember the shepherds that were just tending their sheep out in the pasture one evening, minding their own business, watching the sheep, and the angels came and said, today a Savior is born. This is the good news statement, and that the gospel will be preached. And it said, and the sign for you will be, go into the city, and you will see a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Now, how is that a sign? Well, how many babies have you seen lying in a feeding trough in a barn? It doesn't happen. It doesn't ever happen. Well, it happened once. And it may have happened another time or two through the course of human history. But when that happens, that's something different. And that would be a signal to the shepherds that that night they could go into this town and they would see it just as the angels had foretold them. And so this was being announced over and over again. The wise men from the east, they traveled for days, weeks, probably months to get from wherever they lived, following the star that was leading them. And they were evidently, and I think maybe we should say obviously, they were being led of God in a prophetic sense. They were receiving a message from God that urged them to go and see the king that was going to be born. And that, of course, raised the suspicion of Herod, who took their seeking after this child seriously. Of course they took it seriously. All these people took this prophecy seriously. You look at the accounts. They heard the message that was incredible, and yet they took it seriously, and they went to see, and they investigated, because it was a compelling message. And the manner that the message was delivered was compelling as well. The birth of Jesus was announced, and before that it was prophesied. And then when it finally came time for him to be born, that was unusual because Jesus was not from Bethlehem. His parents were not living there. They lived in Nazareth. How'd they end up in Bethlehem? Well, all the way over in Rome, the Caesar decided it was time to take another census to keep the taxation up to date. So everybody goes to their home city, the city of their ancestors, to register. And Joseph and Mary had to go to the city of David. Part of the prophecy. Jesus was the son of David. They had to go to the city of David to register for the taxation by the Caesar. And it is on that trip, and while they were in that city, that Mary's time came due to deliver Jesus. And there wasn't space in any of the hotels in the city. The city was full up with all of the visitors. And so Jesus was born in the manger. And all of this is just, well, does that prove that Jesus is the Son of God? No, of course not. But if Jesus were the Son of God, would you expect his birth to be different? Well, that's different. And not any of those things can be said about anybody in this room. And you can go from house to house around the county and around the state of West Virginia, looking for anybody that was born under these kinds of circumstances. About the best we can do is that the doctor says, well, I think he's going to be born about October the 20th. We'll see. It's about as good as it gets, right? That's not the way Jesus came into this world. Well, if Jesus were the Son of God, you would expect more. You would expect his claims to be majestic. Now, when a person says, I am the Son of God, that doesn't make it so, because Jesus is not the only one that's made that claim. Jesus is not the only person to have claimed deity. And so saying you're the Son of God doesn't make you the Son of God. But if Jesus were the Son of God, you would expect some kind of claim, some kind of statement, some kind of assertion. You would expect that if that's who he is. Well, when we look at the claims of Jesus, we can see in John, the first chapter, verses 1 through 18, there's this claim that he is the only begotten from the Father, and that he reveals grace and truth. And he can reveal grace and truth because he was in the bosom with the Father. And so that idea, he claimed to have come from heaven. He's come to earth, but he didn't come from his parents. He came from heaven. He was with the Father. In John, the fifth chapter, verses 17 through 18, Jesus claims to be the Son of God in a very special way. I want to read there, John 5:17. Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I've been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. We don't feel the full impact maybe of the statement when Jesus says, "My Father works until now." But you see, when I am standing in front of you and I talk about my Father told me, what do you think? Well, that's my Father, right? Not yours. and you accept in this environment, you would immediately think I was talking about Tom Bunting. Because my father means mine exclusive of you. That's exactly what Jesus was saying. And if you read through the Gospels, Jesus never said, our Father. Everybody else in the Bible says, our Father. We say, our Father. Jesus didn't say, our Father. Well, one time he did. You know the one time Jesus uttered the words, as far as Revelation tells us, the only time Jesus ever said, our Father? Our Father? Yeah, when he was teaching his disciples how to pray. And there he included them because he was teaching them how to pray to our Father, our collective Father. But Jesus didn't put himself in that category. He didn't ever say our Father. He said my Father, and claimed that special relationship with God as the only begotten Son. And the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was saying so clearly that at that point they were ready to put him to death because he called himself God, made himself equal with God. And they had the right understanding of his, that was his claim. Now that doesn't make it so, but that's what he claimed. Jesus claimed the ability to forgive sins. And how did the Jews react to that? Nobody can forgive sins except who? Only God. But Jesus claimed the ability to forgive sins. You remember the woman that came washing his feet? And he said, your sins are forgiven? And that stirred the anger of the Jews. You remember when they lowered the paralyzed man through the roof of the house? Jesus looked at him and said, your sins are forgiven. He says, so that you can know that I have the ability or the right to forgive sins, I will also say, take up your bed and walk. And so the miracle that he did was to illustrate that I have miraculous, I have divine power. But the point there is, I have the right to forgive sins. Now, what does that make me? In the minds of the Jews, they would come to the right conclusion. They may not believe his claim, but they understood his claim. Jesus claimed to be divine. Claims to have been eternal. In John chapter 8 and verse 58, in this debate with the Jews there, and they questioned about him, are you superior? Are you greater than our father Abraham? And Jesus answered by saying, before Abraham was, I was. Is that what he said? No, that would have been good English. But Jesus didn't say it that way, or good Hebrew, or Greek, I guess. But Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. I am. Which sounds awkward, before Abraham was, I am. Because he wasn't just claiming to have preceded Abraham chronologically, he was claiming to be eternal, and therefore before Abraham. Just as God said, when Moses asked him, who will I tell the people you are? Say, I am that I am. And it's a phrase that in the minds of the Hebrew people meant the ever-existing one, or the all-eternal one, the one who is, the one who is. Independent, separate from everything else, because eternal God is what the phrase meant. And that's the claim that Jesus made. He claims to have been eternal. And he claims in Matthew chapter 5 to fulfill all Scripture. To fulfill all Scripture. Does that make him the Son of God because he claimed the right to forgive sins, claimed to be eternal? No, that doesn't prove it. But if he were the Son of God, I would expect him to talk like this. I would, if he were. But you know, if he were the Son of God, I'd expect the character of his life, he'd be perfect. He wouldn't make mistakes. He would just be better than everybody else. He'd be better than everybody else all put together. And when you look at the life of Jesus Christ, that's what we see. Now, just because I can't find fault in a person, that doesn't mean that person is God, does it? We don't always see each other's faults. Just because I don't know any faults that you possess, and maybe I was with you for an extended period of time, and I didn't find any faults, that doesn't make you deity. But see, that's not the point. The point is, if he is deity, you wouldn't be able to find any faults. And that's all we're saying in this discussion. And so, well, what about Jesus? How many faults can you find? Well, he lived without sin. He kept all of the commandments. We talk about how difficult it was to keep the commandments in the old law, the old covenant. And sometimes we feel relieved that we don't have to remember all of that. I suppose that if we grew up in Israel under the law of Moses, and we had good parents who taught us the law and nailed it on their doorposts, and my next door neighbor in New York has got words of the law nailed to their doorpost and go down the stairs at several of the apartments. They still do that. The Jews do. And they would put the laws on their doorposts, and they would be read in the morning and read. And you know, you'd know the law. You'd know the law. Because it was so much a part of your life. And probably we would have an easier time keeping up with all the specifics because, well, you keep up with all kind of holidays, don't you? You know, anybody ever forget their birthday? Anybody ever forget their wife's anniversary? Well, maybe that's a bad example, but anyway, we learn, and it's a part of life, and we remember. And the Israelites, they knew the law. And knowing the law was not the problem. But doing the law was always the problem. And Jesus kept that law. In John 8:46, in that same discussion where he said, "I am," that same discussion back up into the previous paragraph, he says, "Which of you convict me of sin?" Have you ever said that to anybody? You ever challenge anybody to find your faults? I'm a little reluctant to do that. They might decide to look, and they're going to find problems and weaknesses in my life. But Jesus, when he was talking to his enemies, just try running for office, and you don't have to tell them, "Find my faults." It becomes a national pastime to find faults in people running for office. And we find out that everybody living is a scoundrel, and that includes politicians. We just think they're worse than everybody else. I'm convinced they're just like everybody else. We don't need to criticize them any more than anybody else. The point is, that's who and what we are, but not Jesus. He challenged his enemy, "Which of you convict me of sin?" Those that were to go out and to arrest him, and bring him back in front of the council. We can find no fault. Pilate, "I find no fault in him." That was in an attempt to bring accusation. Nothing stands up. Nothing holds up. They brought in false witnesses, clearly, because there had to be some statement by which he could be convicted of some crime and put to death. But there was no witness, only false witnesses against him. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "He committed no sin." That's a statement of itself. But then in order to emphasize that fact, it looks at one area specifically. "Who did no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." And I have to squirm there because I really, really, really try to avoid lying. And really an out-and-out, bald-faced lie, that's a pretty rare occurrence for me. I try to tell the truth. But can someone say about me that there was no deceit found in his mouth? That's where I just don't tell the whole story. Or I emphasize one aspect a little more than the other. Oh, we fail. I fail. There was no deceit in the mouth of Jesus. Nothing he ever said led anybody to the wrong conclusion. Well, they came to the wrong conclusion, but it wasn't because he led them there. And he corrected them when they came to the wrong conclusion. No deceit in his mouth. And that's a tall order. Jesus was unique in that respect. Hebrews 2 tells us that he overcame all temptation. In Hebrews 4, Hebrews 4 says, "Tempted in all points." And that's in italics because it literally just says he was tempted in all, or he was tempted in everything like us, yet without sin. He was tempted the same way, the same manner, the same magnitude. Everything about our temptation, Jesus faced those same things. But he didn't sin. He did not sin. And you know, it's one thing to say that you never do anything wrong. He never violated the law. But that's not the extent of the life of Christ, because he always served the needs of others completely. And this exposes me as well. It's tough enough to avoid violating with an offense the law of God. But how many times do I fail to step up and help and be where I ought to be and do what I need to do and say the right thing to the right people when I'm too busy tending to my own personal interests and my own personal time? Jesus gave himself completely to the needs of others. What do you see in the life of Christ that was an act of anything, I hate to use the word selfish, but anything that was turned back in his own direction? I just need my space. The only thing we could even begin to find in the life of Christ were the occasions when, after this hard, continual working and pressure of the crowds and the people that he was working with, he would escape to the mountains and pray all night. He did that at night, didn't he? He didn't take a couple of days off. But we do see Jesus seeking out time with the Lord, and it would be hard to account that as a fault in any sense. But other than that, it was all about everybody else. And so, well, he's a pretty good man. And I can't find any fault in him. That doesn't mean they're not there. But isn't this what you'd expect? If he were the Son of God, that's just what I would expect him to be. If, in fact, he were the Son of God. But then his teachings would be profound. They would stand the test of time. They would be like monuments. His teaching wouldn't be like the teaching of others. It would stand alone, stand out. And when we look at the teaching of Jesus, that's just exactly what we see. Now, there are great teachers through history. Can you think of any? You don't have to shout them out, but yeah, there's some great philosophers and there's some great teachers. To what extent have they influenced the world as we see it? And well, Benjamin Franklin's got all of us saying, a penny saved is a penny earned. And he's one of the biggies, isn't he? What kind of impact has Benjamin Franklin had on our world? Great man. Really an intellectual. And we could talk about Freud, Dr. Spock. He helped a lot of people turn their children into juvenile delinquents. There's been some great teachers through the years. And then there's Jesus Christ, who stands head and shoulders above everybody else. No, his feet are above everybody else's head and shoulders. He just stands completely alone. And when we look at the Gospels, we see that the soldiers that were supposed to arrest him, and they came back to the officials, and they said, well, where is he? We sent you to arrest him in John chapter 7. And their answer was, never a man so spake. Nobody's ever talked like him. You mean you didn't arrest him because of the way he was speaking? That's exactly right. Were those men chicken? Were they afraid of him? What happened here? You mean Jesus was just standing there talking and they went back without fulfilling their charge? That's exactly right. And I don't think we should consider those soldiers who were to arrest Jesus to be timid men. There wasn't anything timid about those centurions and the followers of the soldiers in the day of Christ. We can read about their brutality and their cruelty. When the time was right, they had no problem gambling over his clothes and nailing his hands to a piece of timber. Now, they were brutal, hard men. But when they approached Jesus and he was speaking, they knew they'd never heard anybody talk like this. And it put them off. In Matthew chapter 7, as Jesus spoke on the mountain, at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, it says he spoke as one having authority and not like the scribes. I thought the scribes had authority. Didn't they have power among the people? Weren't the scribes the ones that the people looked to as the teachers of the interpreters of the law? Oh yeah, they had authority. But he had authority not like the scribes. It's different. His words were powerful. He spoke with authority that was not like men. Jesus spoke of a new law. As you look at the teachers and all of the prophets in the Bible, there is this appeal to what God has said. And as you think about the teaching of Jesus, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. You remember when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4? And she was asking about, well, where are we supposed to worship? She saw this as a point of controversy. We believe the mountains work fine. The Jews say we're supposed to be in Jerusalem. And she condemned her conclusion because those Samaritans were wrong about worshiping God in the mountains. They were not following the truth. But Jesus understood that the time was coming. He said, and now is. It's coming quickly when you won't worship in the mountains or in the temple. You'll worship God in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, and man will worship God in spirit and truth. Jesus speaks with authority, with an assertive tone in those words. But he also speaks of a time that's coming, and a worship that's coming, and a kingdom that's coming, and a law, and a morality, an identity with God that's coming that is unlike anything that's been before. Those are the claims that Jesus made. And so he speaks with that authority of one who would establish something that would be new and different. And Jesus was never caught in his speech. Was it for lack of effort? Jesus had plenty of enemies. And he had plenty of occasions to speak publicly. Again, we think about in our day, politicians, they've got to be guarded. They've got to be careful about when and where they say what. Make sure the microphone's off until I'm ready for it to be on. And we've seen those gaps because their enemies are watching. And Jesus was never caught in his speech. And here I'm thinking not about bad language and the foolishness of men, but I'm thinking about in his teaching, as he was so assertive and stand alone and challenged the thinking of his day, and they questioned him about the resurrection and about paying taxes and about about divorce and about dividing up property in a family estate. Those are all pretty hot issues in different ways and in different settings. There's not anything more emotionally explosive than the division up of property after a death when the family's not getting along. Jesus, make my brother settle the property with me properly. Are we supposed to pay taxes? Now, these are the Jews asking Jesus if we're supposed to give tribute to Caesar. That's a tough question. If I say yes, I alienate my countrymen. There's no Jew thinks that we ought to be paying taxes to Caesar. If I say no, well, then you're an enemy of the state. And Jesus would not be trapped in the speech. He gave an answer that was accurate. Give to Caesar what's Caesar. Give to God what's God's. Well, that's good thinking. But the point is, could a person have thought of that? A human being come up with that answer? Maybe so. And I think there's a fair possibility that a sharp thinker that had dealt with the issue may have come up with that answer. But the point is, Jesus was never caught in his speech on any of these subjects. In Matthew 19, the question of divorce was raised because it was controversial and complicated. Like it is today? Yeah. And Jesus was never caught in his speech. And his word stood the test of time, because the words of Christ are still held up as a standard of goodness and righteousness, even in a society that will reject many of the specific prohibitions and expectations of the Lord. There's such an esteem for the philosophy and the thinking and the words of Jesus. And that's in a world that has rejected him primarily. His words still stand as monuments. But that's what you would expect if he was the Son of God, right? It is. But if Jesus were the Son of God, you'd expect his power to be unequaled. He'd have power like nobody else. And what kind of power do we see Jesus possesses? Did everybody who worked a miracle, was everyone who worked a miracle in the Bible deity? No, there were people who worked miracles in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Men were working miracles. But Jesus kind of stood out. He stood alone in the working of miracles. Jesus showed that he had power over nature when he would still the storm and say, throw your net over this side of the boat this time, and there were so many fish that the boat would capsize. He had power over time when he could turn water to wine, a natural process. If you use the rain coming up through the roots of the grapevine and ultimately through the ripening process of the grape, wine would come forth from water. And Jesus says, I'll short-circuit that. I'll just bring you right to the result. Water to wine. Forget the time. Forget that careful manipulation. I can take care of it. Jesus could heal over distance. Distance meant nothing to Jesus. This town, I'm healing, I'm working. Oh, there's somebody in a great distance away, a day's travel away. Your daughter's sick. You can go home now. She's well. Distance is no problem for the Son of God. And we would expect that of deity. And quantity, I can feed 3 people. I can feed 5,000 people. And quality, the wine that he made so quickly. Remember what the guest at the wedding said? Wait a minute, you're supposed to serve the good wine first. This is good. And good does not mean stronger. Doesn't mean more alcohol. It means fresher and sweeter. And he says, you've reversed the quality here. The point is that Jesus, when he makes wine, it's good, fresh, and sweet. It's going to be perfect if he's the Son of God. He's the power over life and death, raising Lazarus from the dead. And he can know the thoughts of men, no surprise if he's God, and he has power over demons. But we would expect all of that if Jesus were the Son of God. But more than that, the miracles of Christ reveal his character. They weren't just tricks. They weren't just expressions of force and raw power. He had the ability to manipulate nature supernaturally by divine power, to teach lessons and to express messages about himself. Do you remember what lesson Jesus taught when he healed the blind man? I am the light of the world. Do you remember the message that Jesus preached after he fed the 5,000? I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life would be the lesson attached to what event? The resurrection of Lazarus. It was about teaching. You see, men, we put all of our focus on this moment, whether I'm a magician or whatever, all of them, I'm going to impress the crowd with what I can do here. And it's all on this power. It's all on the moment and the event. And you see the focus and the concentration and the effort put into bringing this about. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus speaks the word, says, "Is there anybody got any food? Take the food and start passing it out. 5,000 people eat. Now let me tell you something. I'm the bread of life. No staging. There's no preparation. This is all about an opportunity for me to teach, to show you who I am and what I am, and let you understand something about me. The power. It's like, you know, there are some singers that they sing and they put so much effort in, and then there are performers that stand there and there's no muscle strain in their necks. They're not breaking out in a sweat, and that voice just powers out. And it's just amazing to see someone with that kind of a voice, and it just doesn't look like they're even trying. That's the Lord in miracles. It's not like he has to try hard. He speaks the world into existence. You don't think raising Lazarus from the dead takes any effort, do you? What's the big deal with that? But that's what you would expect if Jesus were the Son of God. You would expect him not to die, right? If Jesus were God, I wouldn't expect him to die. Well, in this story, he dies. Well, then there's got to be a reason. Something's happening here, right? I mean, if Jesus is God, he's not going to die. And if you can tell me he does die, and if he's God, then there's got to be a reason. Something's going on. There's a purpose. There's a function. And you know, maybe that is more amazing than him not dying at all. God always does it the hard way to illustrate his majesty and power. He says, Abraham, will give you a land, but first I'm going to turn this whole nation of people into slaves in the nation that is the world empire of its day. And after about 400 years of that, where their will is broken and they have no possible hope of any future, there are no leaders among them to rise up any insurrection, then I'm going to call an exiled murderer back and he's going to rally the people and overcome Pharaoh and the army and take them to the promised land. And of course, along the way, they're going to have to get rid of all of the enemies between here and there, as well as the ones that are in Canaan. God doesn't do anything the easy way. Jesus, if he were God, wouldn't die. But if he died, God's doing it the hard way again. There would have to be some function, some purpose. He prophesied, spoke of his own death. You remember that the Jews demanded of the Romans, we want a guard by the tomb because he said that he would be raised on the third day. Now that's the enemies. Did they believe he was going to be raised from the dead? I'm not sure. I'm inclined to think that they did not believe he would be raised from the dead. They thought the disciples might steal the body. We want a guard because we know what he claimed. We know what he said. Jesus prophesied his own death. He allowed himself to be put to death. You know the story. They go out to the garden and he's praying there and he tells that leaving the Last Supper, says it's time to go. And we get to the garden. It's time. You know, they're wondering, maybe, what's this? It's time. It's time. He's anticipating the moment and he's giving them the hints all along the way. Peter pulls a sword and cuts off Malchus' ear. Jesus says, put your sword away, Peter. Puts the ear back. And Judas, come on, you can identify me. And you remember the moment when Jesus kind of yields himself? I guess he just turns to the soldier and says, okay, do what you've come to do. You remember what they all did? You remember? They all fell on their face. They've got weapons. There's I don't know how many, a battalion or a number, whatever, this group of soldiers that have come with weapons to take him. And you can be sure that there was more than just a couple because they were already half as scared of him. And they all fall on their face. Well, Lord, you've got the advantage here. And he says, do what you've come to do. He, come on, fellas. Let's go. He allowed himself to be taken. He allowed himself to be put to death. He said at the Last Supper, this very night that we're describing, he took the bread and he took the cup. He says, this is the blood of the covenant. It is the covenant in my blood that is shed for the remission of sins. The apostles are still scratching their head and Peter's still saying, I will never let you die. And Jesus said, Peter, don't get in my way. Get behind me, Satan. Don't get in the way of the plan of God. This is the blood of the covenant. This is my blood shed for the sins of the world. And that he announced not only his death, but the purpose of his death. He died that others might live eternally. And that's functional. That's dying for a cause. See, the first person ever die for a cause? A lot of men and a lot of women have died for a cause, good cause, given themselves for others. But men and women don't have the power to accomplish too much. Nothing compared to what Jesus was able to accomplish by his death. That was a functional death. But of course, if he was the Son of God, he couldn't stay dead. I mean, the resurrection's a necessity. He claimed he would rise up on the third day, as the Jews were well aware, and put the guard by his tomb. And he wasn't the first to be raised from the dead. We mentioned Lazarus already, but others have been raised from the dead before Jesus. But he is the firstborn from the dead, Scripture says. And that's really a statement not of chronology or who's first, but of preeminence. Just like the firstborn son of the 12 tribes wasn't Reuben. He was the born first son, but he wasn't the firstborn. Because that title went to somebody else, went to Judah, the fourth son. So he's the firstborn from the dead. But there is a sense in which Jesus is the first. He was the first to be raised from the dead, never to die again. Lazarus was raised from the dead, right? Lazarus had an opportunity to get old and die again because he was still mortal. Death had not been conquered for Lazarus. He had been delivered some more time. But Jesus was raised from the dead, never to die again. He was raised without a mediator. In Romans chapter 1, Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. In Romans chapter 6, it describes the resurrection of Christ. And he was raised in glory and by glory raised from the dead. He would be raised and there was nothing that could stop him from his resurrection. Not the soldiers, not the stone, not Satan himself, who had the power of death until Satan took it away from him. And Jesus would have to be raised from the dead if he were the Son of God. And of course, that's the story, isn't it? If Jesus were the Son of God, you'd expect him not to be bound to this world and this life. He came to the earth of his own free will. Philippians 2 talks about he poured himself out. Being on an equality with God was not something that he held on to. But he emptied himself. He counted himself of no reputation, the New King James says. What that means is he wasn't holding on to who and what he was. As deity, he deserved this rank, this position. But he gave that up to be a man and to be dishonored and humiliated. He came to the earth and endured that of his own free will by choice. He yielded to that plan of God. And when it was time, he gave his apostles their instruction, just like we do our children when we get ready to go somewhere. He said, now you be careful about this and you take care of that. And I want you to stay in your room I want you to stay in Jerusalem until you receive power from the Holy Spirit, and then I want you to go preach to all nations. And so I'll be seeing you. I'll be seeing you. I don't know if he said that exactly in those words, but that is what the angel said. He just ascended. He just goes to heaven. Well, if he's the Son of God, yeah, I'm going to say he was the Son of God. That's what you'd expect if he was deity. And then the angels come and says, why are you looking into heaven? Don't you know that this same Jesus whom you've seen go, he's coming back in the clouds just like you saw him leave. He's coming back. He's coming back to receive his own, and he's going to take them to heaven. Because if Jesus were the Son of God, he can go anywhere he wants. He can go to heaven. He can come to earth. He can go to the grave and come out of the grave. If he were the Son of God, that's what you'd expect. And as we look at all of this together, if Jesus were the Son of God, you would expect so much. And he fulfills all of that. He does everything that you would expect of deity. What would you expect of Jesus? What else is he going to do? What else would God do on earth to assert himself and his identity? Write it on a rock somewhere? Like, what else is there? Jesus Christ has to be the Son of God because he fulfills every expectation. He is all of that. All of that together. Each of those individually, but that's not the picture. He's all of that. And so, what are you going to do with Jesus, now known to be the Son of God? It's after his resurrection. We mentioned this earlier in the week, but after his resurrection, when he meets with the disciples, he says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. And that's an interesting statement. Didn't he have all authority before the creation when he was in council with God and the Spirit and as they brought this world, this universe into existence? I would think that he already had all of the authority. But not in the sense that he's now claiming it. In this sense, he's now claiming to say, okay, now I will assert myself in and over the lives of all human beings on the earth. He always had all the authority, and at any point he could have brought all mankind into judgment. But he wanted to create an opportunity for salvation, an opportunity for repentance, an opportunity for people once again to yield themselves to the authority of God. Having rebelled against the authority of God, let's see if we can create an opportunity when men can once again yield to the authority of God. All right, well, first, we've got to let them understand and see and acknowledge the authority of God. And so Jesus did what he did. He did all of that so that he could be known to be, personally, seen to be, deity. And after his resurrection from the dead, he then says, now you know, now you can see it. You cannot deny, I have all authority. So now preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Disciples will be baptized. That's followers. These are believers. People have said, okay, I'm going to follow Jesus. That's a disciple. Well, you baptize them. And then you teach them to do everything I command you. And I'll be with you. I'll be with you to the end. All the way to the end. Because God is faithful. And Jesus is God. God is faithful. I hope the study's encouraged us and helped us to have confidence in our faith, to have confidence that Jesus is the Son of God. If there's any possibility that deity exists, who and what would you ever bring into comparison with Jesus Christ? He meets every expectation. You know, we wonder sometimes how to study with people who don't know the Bible, don't understand the Bible. There's a young man in New York City, Vinay Varadhan. He's from India, grew up Hindu. And even as a young person he was searching spiritually. Parents put him in Catholic school, so he was exposed to that. He, you know, the Gnostic Gospels, he's read them all. Hindu philosophy, he's read that. You name it, he's read the Quran, he's read all, he's an intelligent guy. He studied all of this. Well then, how did you ever decide to believe the Bible? You know what he said? He said the moment of conviction was reading about Jesus Christ. He says you can compare Jesus Christ to anybody and everybody else that has ever had any impact spiritually on the world. And there's not anybody like him. That's what convinced me. The teaching of Christ and the life of Christ is an ideal that no other faith approaches. It's either that or there's nothing. And he was convicted. We need to have confidence in the story of Jesus Christ. There are other kinds of evidences, but we need to see the power in the life of Christ himself. If you're subject to Jesus' invitation, come to the front as we stand together and sing.